Well, very good morning to each of you. It is a joy to gather here at Bethel again. I've enjoyed coming here over the years for pulpit exchange and enjoyed having your folks over there to share. And I always look forward to the times when that can happen. I miss being there when other people are there sharing. But I just looked back yesterday and realized I think about every calendar year from 2014, I've made it over here at least once. So it's good to be back again this morning. Used to meet in the other building, and then you met at the gym for a while. And this is the first time that I've been gathered in this space. And it's a beautiful building, and I hope it serves you well here. Ever since I heard of the acoustic design, I was looking forward to singing with you in this space. So that's now done. I really enjoyed that this morning. So it's good to gather and worship. As beautiful as a building is, we didn't come here for that. We came here for something much greater. Even as beautiful as heaven is, we're not going there just for the beauty of it. We're going there for Jesus Christ. We're going there because we have a Savior who has given his life for us, and we want to make him our focus, our worship. Jesus is our glory here and our worship here, and he'll be our glory there. And we do well to make much of Jesus, I believe, in our talk and in our life. And I realize we've just come through the Easter time of the year. We've thought about Jesus' death and resurrection. We sang a song a little bit ago, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And just keep that song in mind as we go through this morning and what it took for Jesus to do that. And when we get to heaven, we don't want to meet Jesus as a stranger. We want to know him well. We want to walk with him well here so that when we meet him, he's someone we know well and who knows us as well. I'd like to invite you to read with me this morning in 1 John chapter 4, a few verses that help set the table for the message this morning and a few thoughts I'd like to share. 1 John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 9 and read these verses. I'm not going to make many comments here, but keep them in mind as we continue. It says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, there's a saying among missions and mission groups that goes like this: what you win them with, you win them to. Now, in a mission setting, that would mean if your gospel message needs free handouts and free stuff and care in other ways, if material benefit is the vehicle for your gospel, the people you win will expect that that's just the way it's going to be. They'll expect that as long as these things are flowing and these good things continue, they'll stay with you. But if the thing that attracted them to your gospel goes missing, they will likely also go missing. That's what they mean when they say that. Or if the people you reach are only reached because your gospel rides on a vehicle of entertainment and fun, they'll stay with you as long as the Christian life is entertaining and fun. But if that stops, they lose the reason they came in the first place. Whatever it is that attracts people to your church and your gospel is what it will take to keep them true to it. And so that which drew them becomes an important part of their spiritual experience. So I thought about that, and I thought about this. What did God win us with? What were we attracted to? And what did he do to win us to him? Because a heart is a difficult thing to win. Any young man here that found a wife one time and wanted to try to win her heart knows it takes a while to conquer it sometimes. There's a effort, there's a wooing, there's a dating time, and it takes a bit until that heart is firmly settled and directed, and that's how God wanted to win us. But what did he win us with? When these verses I just read, in three verses, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 14, there's this phrase that's repeated in some way. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And there's two facets in these verses that win the heart and impress the soul and change the life. In these verses, we find them. And the first thing that's pointed out here is that the love of the sender is what wins us to him, the love of the Father, that God would take his only begotten Son, his faithful Son, and look at him and look at all the fallen sons and decide to give up the one for the other. Not give up in a sense as he lost him forever, but let him come and let him take on flesh and let him become blood brothers to sinners and let him become to take on the nature and the cause of men. Watch him be mistreated. Watch him be rejected and tortured and killed. And as we see Jesus on the cross, the sending Father had a love so great that he did not intervene to save his only begotten Son so that he might gain the fallen that were on the earth back to himself. This is a shocking love. And we see this love in the sender and in the sent one, the one Jesus came and demonstrated the same long-suffering and unchanging and undeserving love. And Paul writes later that this love constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. It has the idea of arresting us and making us think differently and motivating us to action. The love of Christ that compels a response from us toward him. And so, verse 11, we have this. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that's what comes, the love of God that won us to himself, what he wins us with, he wins us to. And so he expects that the very love with which he won us, we would continue in that love, both toward him as the Father and toward one another. We are recipients of his love. We're not just to admire and appreciate it. We're to enter into it and continue it and live through this. We're stewards of it. We're imitators of it. We're won by God's love to continue in his love. But the love of the Father was not enough by itself, because the one that the Father sent had something to say about it. Jesus was not a puppet. Jesus was equal with the Father, but came as a servant. And only in the surrender of the Son was the love of the Father made complete and expressed and communicated in the way that he meant it to be. So the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son are the same Spirit. It was given to the Son for life, for ministry. It elicited in Jesus a response that was adequate to his situation and calling. He bowed his will. He obeyed his Father. He gave his life. And I believe it's true that without the surrender of the sent one, the love of the sender would have somehow been bound up in himself without an expression. He had other ways to express it, but in the coming of Jesus, the love of the Father was fully revealed because the Son submitted himself to the Father. And we're not only won to God by the love of the Father, we're also won by the Son's surrender to his Father and the surrender and the sacrifice that took in his obedient life and his faithful walk, in his response to trials and tribulations, the accepting of the cross. And so taken together, these two things, the love of the sending Father and the surrender of the sent Son, these bend our hearts in worship to God. And this is what has won us to him. And what he wins us with, he wins us to. Have you ever thought about that? The beautiful attitude of the Son toward his Father, and how much we want to take part in that and participate in that and become one with that. Jesus' surrendered attitude, his Spirit in our spirit, crying, Abba, Father. So that's kind of the message this morning, the second part. We could title it Our Surrendered Savior, and looking at Jesus' attitude toward a sovereign Father that sent him into the world to do what he was sent to do. Jesus did not come as an object to admire, but he came as a forerunner to follow. Now, there's some things that Jesus did that we cannot follow. In Jesus' sacrificial death and atoning death for our sins and for our sake, ours is simply to watch what he does and worship him for that and accept that work. He did for us what we can never do for ourselves, and no one else will ever do that. But in his surrendered and obedient life, he is to us an example and forerunner, and it's ours to do likewise and follow in his footsteps. Let's go to Matthew 26. This is the story of Jesus' most trying moments, perhaps. I'd like to just give reading to these verses. I know you just come through Good Friday and Easter, and maybe you studied these verses in depth then, and maybe you've read these recently. Let's just read these and think about what these mean in Jesus' experience and in our experience. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to his disciples, and findeth him asleep, and saith to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Did you ever think about it? That there were times in Jesus' life when his will and the Father's will were not always the same thing. He was very much aligned with the Father's will, but there were moments in his life when he struggled to bow his will to the Father's will, because his was a separate struggle. Jesus lived in the flesh. He knew its weakness. I believe in his temptations, he felt the pull and possibility of sin. He had to resist that. He struggled sometimes with accepting the Father's will. But he's demonstrating here that victory is the ability to master one's own will and submit it to the Father's will, and that's how victory comes. And so as Jesus enters Gethsemane here, he's facing the hardest, maybe, test of his life. And before him, there's two paths as he's kneeling there praying. The one path is the hardest thing he's ever faced, is the rejection, the hatred, the excruciating suffering he will soon be enduring, his death. But it's the way of God's choosing. It's the fulfillment of a plan that started way before probably the world even began, and is finally now coming to its fruition. It's salvation. It's the way of vindication. It's the way of joy. But there's another way, facing Jesus. And I think he could have taken it, and it was the way of escape. He could have walked away. He could have called the angels. He could have destroyed the enemy and revealed the power and glory that was bound up in himself. But that was the way God had not chosen, and it led nowhere. And this choice that Jesus faced, the surrendering of his will to do the Father's will, and the escape route that was offered to him, I think there we find reflected sometimes our own temptations, the nature of our own temptation. Often it's the hard things that lead to good things. Resisting sin makes us stronger. Obedience leads to blessing. And it's often the easy thing that's a dead-end street and leads to nowhere. When we yield to temptation, we are simply disappointing God, we're disappointing other people, and we're disappointing ourselves. The easy route leads to empty places and dead-end streets. And did you ever do this? You faced this choice, you took the easy path, and as soon as you did it, you wonder, well, now what? What did I do that for? Now where did this lead me, and where am I at now? And Jesus is demonstrating for us and to us that victory is found. We can bow our will to the Father's will, and the outcomes are always good. Look at Jesus' words here of surrender three times. In verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse 42, Father, if this cup pass not from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It's interesting to me that Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, and when it was not removed, He accepted God's word that his grace is sufficient for him. And Jesus here prays three times that this cup could be taken from him. And after that prayer, the third time, saying the same words, he simply surrendered his will to the Father. And I believe he rose from prayer with an unshakable peace and went confidently toward the Father's plan for him, though it would cost everything, and he was willing to follow through. I believe Jesus knew what we need to know, what the surrendered will believes about God. The surrendered will believes that God is always for me and not against me. And so when I can accept his will, we know that God's will is good. God's will lead to good places. He might discipline, he might correct, but he always loves me and knows me and calls me his child. And his whole plan and whole outlook is for my good. The surrendered will believes that God is fully capable of working out his full plans, whatever it is that he has in mind. And if I surrender to that, God will work in me and through me his good pleasure. And thirdly, I believe we must believe, as Jesus did, that God's outcomes are always better than those things that we choose. And when we go our own way, he sees the necessary steps to a good end. We're so short-sighted and God is so long-sighted. We see the end from the beginning. We can barely see the present and understand it. Jesus knew these things. Yet even knowing these things, he passed through deep waters here. He struggled deeply. And there's an interesting verse, I don't fully understand it, in Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And somehow, even though he had no inward bent towards sin, he had a fully predisposed attitude to obey his father, when it came down to it, it was still a struggle. And through these experiences, Jesus learned the blessings of surrender and obedience. And Jesus' struggle, I think, in life was not primarily to find the Father's will and enter it, but to remain in it, even as he beheld with horror what was coming in this path that lay ahead, and stay there in spite of his inward battle with what was coming, what he was facing. So we look at Jesus' struggle and Jesus' temptation, and we look at our struggle and our temptation, and I think we tend to think about them in similar ways. We look at the big moments. We look at the large decisions and the great temptations as the things we're supposed to be most concerned about and that matter the most. We see Jesus, and we think about when Jesus was tempted. We look at his whole ministry bookended by big struggle. We have the desert temptation in the mountain by himself 40 days, and we have the Gethsemane experience at the other end of his ministry, and those are the big things. But the reality is that was true for Jesus and also is true for us is that if surrender is not learned and practiced daily in those small things, we won't choose well in the large things. If we don't get the little things right, if we aren't faithful in the everyday things that come up, when the big things come, we will not be prepared to handle them well. So I'd like to take a few moments this morning to think about how just this attitude of surrender worked out in Jesus' life in other ways. One thing that surrender does, it always seeks oneness and harmony with the Father, and in this context of surrendering to him. And I think that's what Jesus wanted, always a harmonious relationship, not a shade, not a cloud over his relationship with the Father, nothing between. And so I believe Jesus' surrender to his Father was found in his daily communion. This was not a drudgery. This was not a difficulty. There's a prophecy in Isaiah, and I believe it's a prophecy of Jesus because of its context. In verse 4 and 5 in chapter 50, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back." Now, this may have been speaking of the prophet Isaiah, but because of the context of prophecy about Jesus' suffering and death, I feel like this was true also of him. Did you ever experience this yourself? You're waking up early in the morning, your mind is starting to come back together, and you're starting to think about the day, and you're turning your mind and thoughts toward the Lord, and you're turning it toward the day and all of its responsibilities and all of its opportunities and the tasks at hand and the calling we have. And we're thinking about that in the context of what would God have me to do today and what things might come about that I could use as furtherance to his kingdom, glory to his name. And it seemed like Jesus lived that way. It seemed like the Father was his alarm clock. awakening morning by morning. His ear was tuned to listen for what God would have to say. The Father was the wisdom in his words and taught him to listen to both God and man, listen well. And the response is beautiful. I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. As I saw what lies before, I accept it, I embrace it, I walk in it, because I want my relationship with my Father to always be in harmony and always be well. And we cannot have that if we're not willing to surrender our path to him. And this is the attitude of Jesus' life. I will not speak and I will not do those things that I have not received from my Father. Signs of Jesus' surrender came very early in his life. We have that story in, I guess, early in Matthew or Luke, I can't remember which gospel, where Jesus went with his family down to Jerusalem. He was 12 years old for this feast, and about a 90-mile walk and four days or so of travel. And the day they were leaving back to go home, he got separated from his family, and his mom and dad thought he was in the group somewhere, and as 12-year-olds do. And they, a full day in the journey, they realized Jesus is missing. Can you imagine the horror they felt? Here God entrusted us to raise his son, and we lost him. We don't know where he's at. He disappeared. And so they're struggling with that. They turn around and go back. They search for 3 days throughout the city of Jerusalem. And there they found him, Jesus, in his element, in the temple, sitting with the teachers, discussing God's word. He was in his Father's house. I think Jesus would have been completely content to stay there. He could have slept on the floor. He could have eaten from the whatever, and he could have just been perfectly happy to stay there and talk to people about the Father and spiritual things. But then we see Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. This outburst of scolding and relief, just like mom and dads do when their child has been missing. They extremely relieved to see him, but they got to give him a piece of their mind. Why did you do this? We were so worried, and come home with us. And so here Jesus is living a surrendered life to his Father, but his surrender to his heavenly Father extended to his earthly parent at this time. This is Mary and Joseph. And his will was turned toward his calling. He knew where he wanted to be in life. He knew where God wanted him to be in life. But in Luke 2, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And I don't think this was a limited time subjection where he submitted and he went home with them. He obeyed them. But this was a statement about how a young man lives at home when he surrendered to God. And he went with them and submitted to them, and he did what he was told to do. And he was subject to his heavenly Father. And this subjection translated into daily submission to those that had authority over him at that point. And he did so many other ways. You know, because Jesus lived this way and thought this way, he could wake up every morning and know that whatever happens today is okay because my Father is sovereign and he knows ahead of time what's coming, and I can accept it when I learn to know what it is. And we have in Luke 9:51, I'm not going to read that story, but here Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. They decide to take the shortcut through Samaria. And as they're walking along in the late afternoon, they're weary from their travels and they're hungry for a meal. And Jesus is planning ahead. He's thinking ahead about what their needs would be. And so he sends some disciples up to the town and said, "Can you find a place for us to stay tonight?" And they soon returned and they came back. And they were angry and they said, "Jesus, these people won't let us stay because we're going to Jerusalem and they're Samaritans. And we're Jewish, and these people are just bigots, and they're not accepting at all. They don't like the fact that we're here. Can we just call down fire and burn these people up?" That was their attitude, and that was their question. Jesus was unruffled. He said, "We didn't come to do that. We came to save life, not destroy it. We'll just keep walking. There's another town we can get to, and we'll be just fine. We'll just take a little longer." And they went to the next town. And this incident reveals something very interesting to me, that Jesus had two goals here, and one was lesser than the other. One was greater and one was lesser. One goal was to make it to the next town, get his tired people off their feet, find some food, and find a place to rest. That was a good goal. But his other goal was to understand and surrender to the Father's will and remain in it at all times. And I don't know about Jesus' foreknowledge here, and I'm going to assume that he didn't know all of this ahead of time. When the messengers returned, Jesus learned something. Jesus learned that here at this point, his plans and the Father's plans were a little bit different. His plans were this coming town. The Father's plan said, no, it's the other one up there. And Jesus said, well, the Father knew this all along. I didn't know it. And now I know it. And God saw this opposition long before they saw it. And God knew it was coming before they ever knew it was coming. And right here is where an unsurrendered person has a meltdown, where a person that isn't able to flex his will into the Father's will has a breakdown, a meltdown, a problem. Probably one of the biggest, nearest things to an adult fit that I ever saw was in a bank in Guatemala one time. I was there to do some business. There was another American there. I had no idea who he was. And he was trying to get a money transfer from somewhere. He must have needed some cash. And it wasn't happening. It hadn't come yet. He was told he would come, and it didn't come. And he was stomping around the lobby, and he was yelling at the manager, and he was yelling on the phone and trying to make something happen that he couldn't make happen. And I was kind of glad just to get out of there because I was an American, too, and I just didn't want that association at that point. This man was throwing an adult fit right there. See, this man was not about, not my will, but thine be done. He was about, my will be done, and it better be in a hurry. And it's my agenda, and this is my life, and this is how I want to run it, and it's not working. And the only thing left for him to do was throw a fit. But Jesus did what surrender does. He remained in God's will by surrendering his will to it. And he remained calm because his higher goal was to remain in the Father's will, and that was his priority. Jesus demonstrates this when opportunity comes. He was subject to weariness and sadness just like we are. And then John the Baptist was killed, and Jesus was tired from ministry. His disciples needed a break. So they took this boat and sailed across the lake for a little time of R&R, just catch up this afternoon a little bit and have some downtime. And they rounded this point. They're headed for their favorite beach, and here this thing was overrun with crowds of people. And there they are waiting for him as he's on the way. Now, before Jesus left, he assumed that he knew what was best to do. He was going to find some time apart to rest. He probably understood this is the Father's will. We just take a break here. And somebody said the most spiritual thing you can do is sometimes get a good night of sleep. And I agree with that. I think sometimes we feel much better about things in the morning than the night before. I certainly did this morning. But rounding the point, Jesus saw the Father's will was different today. And there's no rest here. There's no picnic here. There's no time alone, no naps this afternoon. There's ministry on this beach. And he saw the crowds and he had compassion. They were like sheep without a shepherd, it says. And Jesus became their shepherd that afternoon because he had a heart of a servant and a willingness to surrender his will to the Father's will. And all through his life, we see Jesus doing this. I think that Jesus foreknew some things, yes. But I don't know that he always foreknew everything. I feel like in his humanity, some of those things were limited. But Jesus' will became subject to the Father's will as soon as he learned what it was. And here's the Father's work. I will do it. Here's the people with needs. I can help them. These are God's plans for me today, revealed finally. I will accept it. Nicodemus comes late. The crowd swarm the beach. The Samaritans refuse to receive him. Here the truth must be spoken. I will speak it. Here it's better to be quiet. I will be quiet. Here I must confront the Pharisees with strong language. Here a sick girl's parents are calling me to deviate from my route and go this way instead. And so Jesus lived that way. Whenever he learned what the Father's will was, he was quick to obey it and surrender to it. And Jesus' life and ministry are bookended with great moments of surrender in the mount of temptation in the wilderness at the beginning and in Gethsemane at the end. But in between, we have a life that's marked with surrender moment by moment, day by day, because his will was to do the Father's will every time he found it to do. And Jesus demonstrated what surrender is. But if we look closely, we see what surrender does. I'd like to point out a few things here. There are some beautiful products of a surrendered life that I don't want us to miss. They're there for us, just the same way they were there for Jesus. and all the other believers and saints that lived before us. Here's one that I think about sometimes. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says this, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we've looked about the surrendered life of Jesus a little bit, and if we could take all that we know about Jesus, his character, his wisdom, his surrender, his submission, his attitude, and put all that in one basket. There's a word I'm not very familiar with, ethos. The ethos of Jesus. And we consider this is the spirit of our Lord. This is the way he lived his life. It's his inner motivation. It's the government of his life. It's the life of his life. And the same spirit of the Lord is given to his followers. And it says, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's what this verse says. Now can you understand a little bit what that means? We've just looked at a life that is marked from beginning to end with an attitude of surrendered submission to his Father. And here the verse says, if that same spirit will work in us, there is freedom in us. Jesus was born of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He lived and walked in the Spirit. And he was probably the most completely filled with the Spirit man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And therefore, we can say that that Jesus was probably the freest man that ever walked on the earth. True freedom operated in him more than any other man, I believe, in any other experience. And look at how this played out. When he was found in the temple at 12 years old, after 4 days missing from his parents, and they came to him with these outcries of correction and please come home with us and why did you do this? The spirit of freedom in Jesus did not free Jesus from the need to submit to his parents, but it did free him from all the rancor and the rebellion and the bitterness and the pride that make it difficult to leave what he wanted to do and go do what somebody else wanted him to do. He was perfectly free to do what was his to do with no difficulties. When he was taken to the desert and fasted for 40 days, and Satan comes along and says, if you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. And he said, no. He was not free from the pangs of hunger, but he was free from the controls of appetite. Free from that. And he demonstrated that all through his life. Money didn't tempt him. He could fast or not fast. He could sleep or not sleep. Somehow the control of appetite was missing in his life. He was human, and he needed things to survive. But the spirit of liberty worked in him in beautiful ways. In Gethsemane, the soldiers are approaching, the lights are approaching, the mob is coming, the sticks are raised, the swords are there. And the disciples were so overcome with fear, they turned and ran, and Peter at least got in a sword slash before he ran. And Jesus was free. Jesus was so free, he didn't have to run. He could walk up to those men and say, if you're looking for me, here I am. Because he knew that was the Father's will. He was free not to save himself, but to give himself. Jesus lived in perfect surrender to God, and more than any other man, he was free. And now he's offering us that self-same spirit for that self-same freedom that we might enjoy in our walk of life. And I guess I need to ask us this morning, we who call ourselves by his name, does that same administration of freedom and liberty work in us? Our flesh surrendered, our preferences yielded, our strong feelings tempered, our rights laid down. There is always room for growth, but there's no room for neutrality in this point. We all will serve a master. If it's not Christ, it's self. And if it's self, we're not yet free. That's how I think this works out. Surrender is many things. One thing that surrender shows us is the power and the usability that comes from a surrendered life. We find this interesting story when the centurion comes to Jesus and says, I have this sick servant at home, and I think maybe you could do something about that. And it's interesting, in Luke, we have the same story as in Matthew. And the Jews, when they hear what the centurion is asking, immediately chime in and say, Jesus, now Jesus, this man, this centurion, this Roman centurion, he is a worthy fellow. He built us a synagogue, and there's no reason you shouldn't help him. You should go. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. So he contradicted the rest of the Jews in a very refreshing way. They lived in kind of a meritocratic society where, you know, the Jews had the religious positions. The Roman centurion had his positions. And he's saying, I'm not worthy. And then he says this, I'm a man under authority. And by saying that, he says, I have a boss. When the boss says something, I need to do it. And then he says, I have men under me. When I say something, they go and do it. Now, somehow, I don't think that this man is looking at being in subjection to somebody else as a bragging point. And I don't think he's saying that I have 100 men under me as a bragging point. He's just stating it as it is. And after saying these words, he says, Jesus, if you would just say the words, I think my servant would be healed and you wouldn't have to go out of your way. You wouldn't have to take an extra trip. Now, that doesn't explain much about the power of submission without thinking about that a little bit. There's a couple of words for power in the New Testament. One is dunamis, which is a dynamite power. God has that power. When something and someone is capable in and of itself to get something done. Artemis II has dunamis. A bulldozer has it. Then there's a delegated kind of thing. So if someone with dunamis says, I want you to do this, you don't have dunamis, you have exousia, you have authority. It's granted to you to do it because someone else is backing you up. And I wonder sometimes if, even though the Roman centurion may have been the smallest man in the group, what he said mattered because the whole weight of the Roman Empire stood to back him up because he had a boss and he listened to his boss and he has soldiers and he can command his soldiers. And here's Jesus, so in submission to his Father and so under authority of his Father that he also has the power to say and send and do in ways that no other man can do. He was delegated by his Father for these things. And Jesus marvels here, and I'm not sure quite what his reason for marveling is, but probably the centurion's discernment and faith in who Jesus was and what he could do. And I believe that key is this truth is key here and secret here, because the closer we align ourselves with the Father, and the nearer we come in our fellowship with him, and the greater our delight in him, the more he delights to enable us to do his things and go about his bidding. Victory over sin in our own life, effectiveness in the things we're called to do, authority to resist Satan and evil, the ability to speak truth effectively. Coming under God's authority invites his authority. And yet no matter how much we do it, it's all wrapped in a sense of humility and dependence upon him. And I'll just say this one yet. This is also demonstrated in Jesus' life. Surrender is both joy and exaltation. You see that over and over in Scripture. We have this verse in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We saw all that he had to do to become that. Author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. There is joy in the presence of God, and it is surrender to God that keeps ourselves in his presence. As we walk with him more closely, we can enjoy that closer fellowship. We must always say yes to remain in that close communion. We must always say yes to his leading. There's tough choices. There's inner battles. And sometimes we face forks in our path. But we choose the path that Jesus has walked and the path that the Father wants us to go. That's when our joy continues. And I hope that would be your testimony. I would hope if I would open it up this morning and say, have you ever experienced this in your life, that you could stand up and say, yes, I certainly have. I think probably all of us have found times when we did not do the thing we were asked to do and maybe deviated from the Father's will for our life and saw a sad outcome from that. But I hope you've also seen the good side, the side that says, when I do what he wants and go where he asks, there is blessing in that, there's joy in that, that I would never regret. The nature of God is that whenever we surrender ourselves to him, he gives himself back to us in greater measure. And if you haven't learned that surrender is joy, then just keep living and keep surrendering, keep trusting, and you will find it true. I believe you will find it true. We see Philippians 2, this trajectory of Jesus' life, as he finds himself in this exalted position but takes the low road and surrenders even to the death of the cross, his downward walk from God in heaven to the humblest of men and giving himself up for this death. And then that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. It seems to me that the measure of his surrender was the measure of his exaltation. This costly price of obedience paid out in the eternal weight of glory. And what was true for him in this instance is true in us. We find that in Romans 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. This very path that Jesus walked, of surrender and obedience, is one we can walk and expect the same outcomes, not to the same level, not to the same extent. Jesus is always Jesus. We're simply a follower of his. But we get to share in that glory. We share in that reward. And a forerunner is always meant to follow after. And what the forerunner finds, we also will find. And that brings us back to this point that I opened with. What you win them with, you win them to. I believe this concept is true in the salvation that Jesus offers us. By his surrender to the Father, through his obedience, his cross-bearing attitude in life and death, the salvation he offers is the salvation that requires that we adopt the same ethos, can I say, the same sense of surrender and debt to the Father and a willingness to walk the path that's chosen for us. The life and the attitude of the Savior becomes the aspiration of the saved. And that's what he's called us to. We praise God for salvation, sins forgiven, guilt removed, freedom granted. We praise God for heaven won, for peace, for joy, for the indwelling Spirit, but may we always be drawn to the surrendered Savior and his beautiful example of a yielded life. That's the life that we can walk and find that the joy that Jesus found is shared with us. That's available to all of us if we can surrender our life to a surrendered Savior and walk with him. God bless you this morning.